Well, my name is Timothy Schmidt. I'm the pastor here at Firth Bible Church, and that is my wife, Jamie Schmidt, coming in, getting set up for her class later. She'll probably be in and out of our classroom, not only today, but throughout the school year. And I just want to thank you again for being a part of this class. It's a class that I'm excited about. I love the subject that we're going to be looking into, and I think it's such a vital part of a good education. One of the reasons why I'm so excited about it is that I didn't get this course when I was in school. I grew up in the 80s and 90s, and I went to public school for most of my education. And I find, tragically, that public schools don't teach a lot of logic, either formal logic or informal logic. Now, did y'all bring your books with you here today? The Jason Lyle textbook, Introduction to Logic. Notice that on the cover, it is specializing in informal fallacies. So down in the bottom left corner of your book, it says informal fallacies. So there's a couple of different ways of approaching logic. Logic is a big subject, and not only are there different categories of logic, but there's also different approaches to logic. And Jason Lyle's taking a more traditional approach to logic, and he's looking at the informal side of logic, dealing with especially fallacies of logic, because Jason Lyle is an apologist. Jason Lyle is a defender of the Christian faith. And logic is such an important, essential part of defending the Christian faith. And we'll talk more about that as the morning goes along, and of course, all semester as well. But I'm really excited to teach the subject of logic because in public education, they will not teach you how to think, but instead they'll teach you more of what to think. And there's a reason for this, and the Lord knows the hearts of every person. He knows who has set up the education system and what their motivations and what their goals are, both conscious and unconscious. But I would suspect that the reason why logic is not taught in the public schools is they just want you to accept the worldview and the ethics, the morality, that they are promoting, and they don't want to give you the tools to evaluate that worldview and those values to see whether or not they are true. And that, sadly, is the case in a lot of education. So here in homeschool, I think you kids are privileged. I drove up to class this morning and all the kids were out in the streets waiting for their public school bus to come and take them to their education. And I think that your parents have made an excellent choice in homeschooling you and in giving you opportunities to study courses like this that sadly they cannot teach in the public schools because of the top-down authority structure that is there. But here we have the bottom-up authority of the parents who are taking ownership of your education and are directing that according to the wisdom and the love that God has put into the heart of parents for their children. And so I'm really excited about this opportunity to be a part of your homeschool education. Now, I've taught this course once before. It was 4 years ago in the spring semester of 2024. We taught the first half of the logic course. And my oldest daughter was just young enough to get in on the class at that time. As I said, my name is Timothy Schmidt. You may have noticed that we called out three Schmidts while we were doing the roll. And so as a lot of homeschool parents, my motivation to teach the class is to teach my kids. But I figure if I'm going to be teaching my kids, I might as well give you all and your families the opportunity as well. And so I'm thankful I've got three students that are ready for this course, and that then we've got another 20-some students who are also interested in it, and that makes it more fun. And it's great to be able to have a group like this. Now, Jamie and I have four kids. The youngest is still too young for this course, so maybe I'll teach it again someday. But let me tell you a little bit more about my background, and you can get to know me as a teacher. As I said, I've been the pastor here at Firth Bible Church since 2008, and I grew up in and around Lincoln, and I did public schools, and I graduated high school back in 93, Then I went to the University of Nebraska in Lincoln, and I graduated from UNL with a degree in English and History in 1997. And then after that, couldn't get enough school, so I went on and got my master's degree at the Master Seminary. And I got my master's degree at the Master Seminary, but different ideas of master. A master's degree is a subject that you've supposedly mastered. And the Master Seminary wasn't named after the degree, but it was named after the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. And so the Lord Seminary, you might call it, out in California. And one of the things that I really became interested in throughout my education, both in high school, because in grade school, you're just kind of doing the work they give to you. You're not really that pursuing your interest. But one of the things I really became interested in high school and in college and in seminary was the subject of apologetics. And so I've done a lot of study and reading and practice and teaching of apologetics ever since I was in high school, way back in the early 90s. And the classes that I've gotten to teach over the years on apologetics have been in a number of different settings with a lot of different students, and it's something that I'm very passionate about. Now, raise your hand if you think you know what apologetics are. What does the word apologetics mean? Raise your hand if you think you know. You think I'm going to call on you. I won't call on you. Just raise your hand. I promise not to call on you. Okay, a few of you. Well, the word apologetics, it comes from a root word which means to defend something. And we're talking a defense here, not in the military sense, but in like a courtroom defense, where you've got the prosecuting attorney saying, you did such and such on such a day, and we're going to prosecute you according to the law. And you get your defense attorney, and he comes into court and says, no, there's no way that Nicholas could have done that. And because of this reason, this reason, this reason, and this reason, and here's the evidence, and here's the witnesses, and here's the reasons. And so a defense lawyer in the old time, in the Greek world, the Greco-Roman world, would have been referred to as a apologist. He's the one who gives the defense for the accused. And so we take this word apologetics from the Greek of the New Testament. Our Bibles were originally written not in English, but in ancient Greek. Koine Greek is the specific time period and kind of Greek that the New Testament was written in. And I'd like you to open your Bibles if you brought one with you this morning. One of the things you're going to want to bring to class is a Bible, because the Bible is the book of books. And when we're talking about logic and arguments and reasoning, we're going to be using the Bible as our main textbook. There are some Bibles in the pews. If you want to grab a pew Bible, if you don't have one, there's one in each pew alongside the hymnals in the middle there. And I want you to open up your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, to talk a little bit about this word apologetics. Now, when I talked about the lawyer, the defense attorney, he gives arguments. And that's exactly what they call it. You go into court and they say, well, you know, present your first argument, or present your arguments, present your defense. And we find arguments everywhere in the world, in the culture that we live in. And arguments are where you are trying to persuade someone of some truth, some proposition that you are making. I propose that Nicholas is guilty. And so I then would give arguments, give reasons why he's guilty. The defense attorney would propose Nicholas is not guilty, and he'll give arguments in defense. And so they're trying to persuade the judge, they're trying to persuade the jury that their proposition, their proposal, their statement of fact is in fact true. One of the ways that we persuade people is through argument, through logic. And so we find this in courtrooms, we find it in families, we find it in books, we find it in all kinds of conversations and televisions and movies. And we use logic, we use arguments to try to persuade others that what we are stating or what we are proposing is true, it's good, it's right, or vice versa. Okay? So arguments are everywhere. And one of the things that the Bible is concerned about when it comes to arguments is arguments about whether or not Christianity is true. Have you ever been in an argument with someone about whether or not the Bible is God's word, whether or not Jesus Christ is the Son of God, whether or not he rose from the dead, whether or not God even exists? That these are arguments that we get into, and you'll have those who say it's true, and you'll have those that say it's false, and they both present their arguments, and we have to try to weed through that and decide, well, who's right in this case? So if you've got your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 3, here's the key verse, the main verse in the Bible about the subject of apologetics. Now, you'll find apologetics throughout the whole Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. There's all kinds of reasoning and defense and evidence that is given for the truth claims of the Bible. But this verse is not just an example of apologetics, but it is the keystone, the command that we have as Christians to defend the faith. Listen to what it says. Now, if you're in 1 Peter 3, we can pick it up there in verse 15. It says there, 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Now, a couple of key words here I want you to focus in on. The first one is where he says defense. You see that? Find it in the text. Defense. Now, if you're using a different translation, it might be a slightly different word, but it's there where it says always being prepared to make a defense. So that word defense is our word apologia, apologetics. We get our English word from the original Greek of this word that is translated as defense. And so we are the defense attorneys giving a reason for what? Notice what it says back in the text. What do we give a defense for? What do we give a reason for? The hope that is in you. I love the way that God puts that there in 1 Peter 3:16. That we're out there defending a hope. That's one thing that the Apostle Paul said when he was on trial for what he was doing as a Christian, because he was spreading Christianity throughout the world. He was going to new cities and starting churches and persuading people that Jesus was Lord. And people didn't like it because it was taking away people from following them. It was taking away money from some of the businesses that they had to devote to idols and other things that were not good. And so those who loved falsehood, those who loved lies, they didn't like the fact that Paul was coming in and was turning people towards the truth. So they tried to use the law against him. They tried to get him arrested. They tried to get him killed. And so he had to stand trial, literally, for the defense of the gospel, for the hope that he was preaching, that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, that he will raise you from the dead if you trust in him to save you from your sins. That's an awesome hope. And that's what we're defending. We're defending the hope that God has given us in the Bible. Remember that. When you go out and you're sharing the gospel with people, the gospel is good news. You're not going out and sharing bad news with people. The people who live in this world, they already know about the bad news because everybody knows we're going to die. I heard it rather humorously stated yesterday that the death rate on the percentages on death rate are pretty astounding. One out of every one people die. And so the people know that there's death. People know that the world is full of evil. People know that there are serious problems in the world. We're not going into the world to tell people, hey, you're going to die. Well, I mean, sometimes we have to remind people of that, but that's not news. That's just a reminder. The news is that you can live forever. You can have eternal life. So we're going out with good news. Let that be an encouragement to you to share the message of Christ. A lot of people don't want to hear the message of Christ. They just want to hide the fact that they're going to die. They don't want to think about their sin and their guilt, and they're trying to just pretend it doesn't exist. And when you go out and you remind people of sin and death, they're not going to like that very much. But it's a loving thing to do, because sin and death are real. The older you get, the more you start thinking about your death. Keanu Reeves was being interviewed this recently, and he was talking about now that he's 59 years old, he's always thinking about death. And the interviewer tried to comfort him and say, well, you're still, you know, young, 59, you're still young. And he says, well, I'm young old. You know, I'm at the beginning, that young part of being old. And as you get old, you just start to realize how quick life goes by and that I'm going to die. And what does all this mean? And what's the point of everything that I've done? And what's the point of everything that I've built and stored up? I'm going to be gone pretty soon. And so, you know, the older you get, the more you think about it. But all of us never know how much time we have. This could be your last year on the earth. I've known people younger than you who have died. And so when we go out and tell people good news, we're telling them the good news of eternal life. Let that be an encouragement with you to share that message and not be shy and not say, well, people don't want to hear it and it sounds like bad news. It's not bad news. It's good news. And it's made all the difference for me, and not just in my life now, but for eternity, which is much more important. And I hope it's made a difference for you and that you're excited about the gospel and the good news. So when you go out and you tell people about your hope, I got hope, not, you know, just for this life, but I've got hope for eternal life, then they're going to ask for a reason, as it says there. They're going to want to know, is it really true? Is it a hope that is not just imaginary, made up, wishful thinking, pie in the sky type of thinking, but is it real? Can I really trust in it? So that's what privilege we get as Christians, is to defend the faith and show Jesus Christ is real. He really died. He was really buried. He really rose again. He's really coming back. That this is true. This is according to reality. Because there's a lot of false religion in the world. And what apologetics does is it trains you how to show that your faith is in something that is real, that there is good reason for it. There is sufficient reason for it. There is overwhelmingly sufficient reason for it. And that the false religions that are in the world, there's not good reasons for those. And that's why I love this particular book on the screen and in my hand. I love this particular book because it not only teaches logic, which is wonderful to learn for a multitude of reasons and has all kinds of applications through everything you're going to be doing in your life, but it's particularly useful for apologetics. And Jason Lyle is a Christian, so it's a Christian book that we're using, and he does a masterful job of tying together logic with apologetics. And that's one of the things that we'll discover, especially in the opening chapters, but then as he gets into the informal fallacies, the opening chapters basically just teach you some of the basics about Christian worldview and logic. But then as you get into the later chapters, the bulk of the book is about logical fallacies. So you'll be able to spot logical fallacies that other religions are putting forth as evidence for why their religion is true, why their beliefs are right, and the Bible therefore is wrong because they contradict. And this is something that is going to be very useful to you as a Christian. Now, it's also very useful to you. Logic is also very useful to you in the realm of science. Maybe some of you love science, and that's the area of study that you're going to go into in high school and in college and in your career, because Jason Lyle is a scientist. He's an astrophysicist. And so he knows how much logic and reasoning, sound reasoning, goes into the field of science. He uses logic every day in his work as an astrophysicist. And not only in the realm of your Christian life or in the pursuit of scientific knowledge is logic useful, but logic is also very useful in the realm of public speaking, public debate. And so if you're looking into a career as a teacher, you're going to need logic. If you're looking into a career as a politician, you're going to need logic. That if you're going into any of the social sciences, it's going to involve a lot of discussion and debate and reasoning and thinking. And so in all areas of life, logic is very useful. And that's why I think it's one of the most important subjects to be taught. And it's such a tragedy that it doesn't get taught more to most of the kids growing up in America, because the world doesn't want you to think. They just want you to accept what they're teaching you. Now, here's a great quote. Thomas Traherne, he died young. You see, he was just like 37 years old when he died. And that tragically happened a lot more in times past. thankfully, with the medicine and the doctors that we have, people tend to live a lot longer nowadays. But Thomas Traherne was a Christian, and he left behind some amazing writings. And one of the things that he said that has always stuck with me, and is particularly good for us as we embark on this study of logic, is this. As nothing is more easy than to think, so nothing is more difficult than to think well. Philosophy, which logic is a part of, philosophy is the study of everything, the understanding of everything. And if you're going to understand everything, then one of the most foundational things you need to understand is how to think, the right way of thinking, the right way of reasoning. Look at the back of your book. Everybody grab your book. Look off your neighbor if you're sharing. On the back of the book, it starts the paragraph at the bottom of the page, the first paragraph there. Logic is the study of the principles of correct reasoning. Logic is the study of the principles of correct reasoning. So most of us don't reason correctly. Most of us have a lot of problems in our reasoning, in our thinking. And so Thomas Traherne, he put his finger on this. He said, the reason why it's so hard to think well is because we're always thinking all the time. Ever since you were a little baby, you started thinking, you started reasoning, and you started reasoning as a child reasons, very simplistically, very simple-mindedly, as Paul himself points out about him in 1 Corinthians. He says, when I was a child, I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. So from our very beginning, not only is our reasoning simple-minded as children, but then we also have the problem of sin. And that's something that is a problem even when we're adults, even when our reasoning becomes very complex, very nuanced, we still have this problem of sin. And we develop bad habits, bad patterns of thinking, of reasoning, from our childhood, and they stick with us into our adulthood because of immaturity and because of sin. Now, thankfully, you guys are maturing, you're growing up, you're ready for a class that really analyzes logic, reason, that thinks about thinking. That's one definition of philosophy that I heard that I liked. What is philosophy? It's thinking about thinking. And this ability to think about thinking, to self-reflect, to be able to discover where is it that I'm not thinking well, and how can I think better, is so important for your personal growth, for your life. You want to be a person who reasons well, not just for the sake of others, but for your own sake, so that you don't trick yourself, so you don't start thinking things that aren't true, and then making many mistakes, many bad choices, many bad actions based upon your faulty reasoning, your faulty thinking. So when we look at a book that is about informal logical fallacies, this is not just to shine a spotlight on false religions, whether it's a secular false religion or whether it's a theistic false religion. It's also to shine a spotlight on ourselves and say, oh, I've got some bad habits, some bad patterns of thinking that I need to correct. And so Thomas Traherne is a very wise man. He recognized this about himself, that because I'm thinking all the time, it's hard to think well. I've just built up all these bad habits. And so through the study of logic, through the study of reasoning, you can become a better thinker. And that, like I said, is going to help you in all areas of your life. All right. Now, here's a slide that reminds us about the nature of logic. Now, this is all just course introduction that I'm giving you here this morning. I'm trying to whet your appetite for the book. I'm trying to get you excited about the study, to enter into my excitement for the study. And here I'm teaching you, I'm showing you that logic is kind of like math. Now, for some of you, that's not going to excite you too much about studying logic. You're going to be like, I hate math. I don't want more math in my life. But what's really cool about logic is it's not about numbers, it's about ideas. It's about propositions and the truth value of propositions. And so you see here up on the screen that arithmetic has its own language. And you've got, of course, the numbers representing quantities. And then you've got the plus, minus, multiplication, and division signs representing actions that you can do with various quantities as they interact with one another. And you can do math right, or you can do math wrong. And you can get sloppy with your math and come up with the wrong answer. And in the same way, you can get sloppy in your reasoning, in your thinking, and come up with many wrong answers. There's a right way to do math, and there's a right way to think. And God has shown us, he's written on our hearts, this ability to do math, which is awesome. And he's given us this ability to reason, to use logic. And so logic also has its own language. And here you have some of the markers of formal logic. Let me just show you a few things here on the board about formal logic. Now, we're not going to be studying formal logic. I'll be introducing some of it. He'll probably be talking about it a little bit during the course because it helps to understand informal logic if you know what formal logic is. So formal logic is logic that is put into like a mathematical formula. Now, I was privileged as a public school student to have a class on formal logic. Most public school students never get a class on any kind of logic, but I had a really excellent junior high math teacher, Miss Penner. I still think of her fondly. She was very strict, very intelligent, and very loving. And she wanted her students to learn logic. She was a Christian in the public school system. And she wanted her students to learn logic. And so she taught us formal logic from 7th to 10th grade that I was in her class. 4 years I had math with Ms. Penner. And this was a key element of the class was the formal logic. So I know a little bit about this, and most people have never seen it before. So the P stands for a proposition. We use the letter P. See that in the green circle? The P equals a proposition. A proposition is a statement of fact. Now, if I say, would you like to go skiing today? Have I stated any fact? No, that's just a question. It's not a statement of fact. If I say, I'd like to go skiing today, have I made a statement about fact? Yes, I've made a statement about my own desire, a factual statement. A statement about fact, a proposition, can either be true or false. This is one of the things we're going to learn in the course of our study of the book. A proposition can be either what? True or false? It can't be in between. It can't be partly true and partly false. Every proposition is either true or false. And this is a mathematical, a logical, a rational truth. Either I'm holding the book in my hand or I'm not holding the book in my hand. You might say, well, you're sort of holding the book in your hand, you know, if you do something like that. We're not dealing with the sort ofs and the gray areas and the half-truth or anything like that. When we're talking about formal logic, a statement is true or it is false. And logic is how you determine whether or not inferences based upon logical principles, based upon presuppositions, statements of fact, can lead to a logical conclusion. Okay, I'm going to state that again because it's kind of complicated. Formal logic is the demonstration of the truth value of inferences based upon a presupposition leading to a conclusion. So if I had, you know, a presupposition that you all love to study logic, my statement is my class loves to study logic. Therefore, my class is going to show up every week excited about class. So what I've done is I've taken a truth statement and I've made an inference based upon that truth statement. That if it's true that you all love logic, then it follows logically that you're going to show up to class excited about class. And then I could demonstrate that that inference leading to that conclusion is logical. It's rational. So one of the main ways that we think, one of the main ways that we reason is by inference. You start off with a truth that you think is true, then you use logical principles of, okay, if that's true, then this is true. If this is true, then that's true. If that's true, then this is true. And then you reach some conclusion. Now, if your logic is good, then your argument is sound. But if you start with a faulty premise, if it's not true that you all are excited about logic, then even if my logic is good, my conclusion is still not true because I started with a false premise. So in order for an argument to be true and sound, it has to start with a true premise. Then it has to have good reasoning, correct reasoning inferences based upon that, leading to the sound and true conclusion. So we're studying inference. We're studying thinking. We're studying reasoning. Now, this is going to get into a lot of areas of philosophy. So let me finish up this slide, and then we'll talk about how logic is involved with all kinds of study of God's world. So if P is she eats fruit, and Q is the statement he eats salad. So Jamie's eating fruit, I'm eating salad. So P and Q, this little marker right here, signifies and. That's how you write and, just like these markers signify addition and multiplication and such. So logic has all different kinds of markers that signify connections between ideas, connections between propositions. So P and Q is she eats fruit and he eats salad. And that's how you write out a formal representation of this idea. And formal logic can get quite complicated. You can have proofs that go on for hundreds of steps from several different presuppositions that you're starting with to a conclusion that you're trying to get to. And that's what we would do in my formal logic class, is the teacher would give us, you know, P and Q, and then she would also give us Q equals R, and then give us, you know, a number of steps that we need to do in order to get, you know, of some proof, like P equals, you know, Q and R. And so that's, then you use the principles of logic. Now, we're not going to be doing that. We're not going to be doing formal logic in here. We're doing informal logic, which has to do more with not writing out proofs on paper and on a board and all that, but it just has to do with us talking with each other. That when I argue with my wife, then I'm trying to make a case for why we should go to this place for vacation instead of that place for vacation. That I use arguments, I use reasoning. And some of my arguments might be sound arguments. Some of my arguments might be fallacious. And so if my wife knows how to think, knows how to reason correctly, then she can identify when I'm using a fallacious reason and point it out and say, well, that's not a good reason to go to vacation in that spot because of this error in your thinking. And so recognizing errors in other people's thinking is not only good for you, but it's good for your family, it's good for your community, it's good for your church. You want a pastor who is able to identify the errors in other spiritual leaders, other pastors' thinking, so that he doesn't fall into the same errors and make mistakes in how he's shepherding the church. You want a husband and wife who are able to reason well, so that they don't make mistakes in their finances or in raising their kids or all the important things we have to talk about and discuss in life. And so this idea of informal logic, of talking through ideas and finding out what is the right thing, what is the correct thing, what is the true thing to do, is very important. Now, another quote that I have up here, I'll show you in a minute. Another quote that I have here I just reminded myself of goes back to what I was saying earlier, that you guys are privileged to have parents who want you to learn how to think, not just tell you what to think. When we grow up as children, our reasoning is not developed. We reason like children, and our reason develops as we get older. And as we get older, we start to analyze the things that we have been taught to see, what do I really believe versus what I've been told to believe? And you guys are at that point in your life where you're making that changeover from, well, I believe this because my church believes this. I believe this because my family believes this. I believe this because all the friends around me believe it. And you're starting to get to that point where you're starting to think and reason through ultimate questions more for yourself on your own. That's why I love teaching your age group, because I get to help you think how to examine the truth value of all of these things that you've been told. For example, one of my favorite examples to use is the tooth fairy. When you were a child, did your parents teach you that when your tooth falls out, you put it under your pillow at night, and then the tooth fairy will come in the middle of the night and take the tooth, wherever the tooth fairy takes teeth to, and we'll leave behind some money because this tooth fairy, for some reason, has great uses for your old teeth. Any of you get taught that? Well, of course, that's not true. There is no tooth fairy. There's no place where your fallen teeth have been taken off to a better world or anything like that. But some parents like to play these little games with their kids of imagination. And you know, maybe it's harmless, maybe it's fun. Who knows? We could reason about that sometime. It'd be fun to have an argument. Is it right to teach kids about the tooth fairy, or is it wrong to teach kids about the tooth fairy? And then you can give your reasons and use logic and take inferences and come to conclusions. That's how you think through things. It's logic. But whatever the case, we'll save that argument for another day. Whatever the case, your parents, they want you to think through things. They want you to learn how to argue, even though they might not like it when you argue with them sometimes, because they want you to be thinking adults. And they want you to pursue truth. You see, I've got no agenda for your life. I just want you to pursue truth. And that's what I want in my life, that I just want to pursue truth. Sadly, that's not the case for everyone in the world. There are people in the world who don't want you to pursue truth because they don't think it's in their best interest for you to think well and reason well. They just want to tell you what to think so you'll do what they want you to do. And so earlier I had a quote from Thomas Traherne, who was a Christian and wrote marvelously. Well, Pink Floyd, they were not Christians. This is a rock band from the 70s. And one of their most well-known songs in 1979 was called Another Brick in the Wall. And part of the lyrics of that song are here, where they say, "We don't need no education," which is kind of funny because poor grammar kind of shows you need education. But, you know, they're making their point. We don't need no education. We don't need no thought control. All in all, you're just another brick in the wall. That a lot of education is not designed to get you to think, to analyze, to pursue truth. It's just to prepare you to be another brick in the wall. That they just want you to be a part of their system and to fit into their system and not question it and not cause any problems. Just be a brick in the wall. And Pink Floyd recognized this about education all the way back in the 70s, and it hasn't gotten better. Education has gotten worse since that time. But logic is the protection against this. Logic is protection against being just another brick in someone's wall. Logic is your protection to be able to think, to be able to analyze, to be able to pursue what is true and what is right and what is good, all right? So that's why I love logic, and that's why I love teaching logic, because I don't want you to be another brick in the wall. I want you to be a creation of God who is acting according to everything you were created to be and fulfilling the purpose for which you were made. And one of those purposes is to think, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 3, to be able to give a defense, to be able to give a reason for the hope that is God's hope. And you can use logic to analyze Christianity and say, well, Timothy, you're a Christian, you believe this is true, but is there really good reason? Do I really want to believe this as well? Am I just going to be another brick in your Christian wall? And so you want to think and not have thought control, but pursue the truth. And I'm convinced if you pursue the truth that you'll end up being a Christian. God says, all who seek find. And if you seek after the truth and you want to know what's true, honestly, truly, you will find it. And God does not hide it from us. All right, so that is the motivation for the course. That's the introduction to the course. Now let's talk about the practical sides of this, the class plan, okay? So obviously, as you know, we'll be using Jason Lyle's book. And if you look in there at the table of contents, you will see that there are how many chapters in the book? See who finds it first. How many chapters in the book? 38. So here's the deal. Here's where you guys get to decide. Do we want to do this book in one semester? Now, let me do the math here for you. You know, math is important. We have 16 or 17 classes this semester. 38 chapters. So if we did it in one semester, how many chapters would we be doing every week? 16 or 17 chapters, 16 or 17 weeks, 38 chapters. How many chapters are we doing each week if we do it in one semester? Yeah, somewhere between two and three. Some weeks you'd have two, some weeks you'd have three. Now take a look at the chapters. They're not that long, okay? So chapter one starts on page 5, and it finishes up on page 8. And, you know, it's a big book, but it's got big text and big margins and pictures and all of that. So, you know, that's only 5, 6, 7, that's only 4 pages, more like 3.5 pages. And so if we were just doing one or two, because that's what it would be if we did it in the whole year, if we're just doing one or two chapters a week, then we're going to, read maybe 5 pages a week and do one of the handouts. Now, let me show you the handout so you can make an informed decision on this. All right, so I'm going to give you the chapter 1 and chapter 2 worksheets. I'm going to start chapter 1 here, and I'll start chapter 2 over here. Take one and pass it around. And so you can see, give me one of those. Danke. So you can see what the worksheets look like. Front and back, 10 questions. So there are 10 questions on week 2 also? 10 questions? Yep. So front and back, 10 questions. They're fill in the blank. So it's not just multiple choice. The questions will take a few minutes to write out rather than just circling A, B, C, or D. They're short essay type questions, I guess, is how you'd put it. And so what do you think? If we do this class in one semester, then you'll be doing 2 or 3 of these a week and reading like 10 to 15 pages a week in the book. That'll probably take several hours. If we do it in a year, 2 semesters, you'll be doing 1 or 2 of these a week and reading, 5 to 7 pages a week. And it'd be about half the amount of work. So now, before you make your choice, recognize this, that if you have the time and if you're able to get through this book in a semester instead of a year, well, then that frees up your second semester. You could take another class on a similar subject. If I was going to teach another class, follow up with another great book on apologetics or logic for us to do. Or you could take a class someplace else, or you can tell your parents, hey, we work double time in logic for the first semester, and so I'd just like to have free time for the second semester in this slot, and you can work all that out. So I just want you to think it through. Think about the positives, think about the negatives of doing this book in one semester or two. Now, we could take a vote right now, or I could let you think about it and go home, because I'd kind of like to ask your parents their opinion as well. But why don't you, this week, take these 2 worksheets home, read chapters 1 and 2, and then come back next week more informed, more ready to be able to let me know whether you want to do this in one semester or two. That sound like a good plan? All right, so that's what we'll do. Next week, we'll take the vote in class on whether or not to do this in one semester or two. I could do either, and it doesn't make a huge difference to me. I'm interested and curious to find out what you guys think. All right, now aside from the reading and the worksheets, there is 2 other things that I want to make you aware of before you make your decision, that there's also going to be 5 quizzes throughout the book. Every, 6 weeks or so, depending upon how fast we're going, there'll be a quiz on what you're learning in the book. And we'll take those in class. You don't take those home. That'll be part of class time. And so that's just motivation for you to do the work, to keep up, and then to review what you're learning so you're ready for the quizzes. And then there's also going to be flashcards. And the flashcards are for the terminology that is in the book. If you open up chapter 1 to page 8, Open up to page 8. In the chapter, every chapter, he has key terms. You can see some of the key terms on page 8 that are highlighted in white. Implications is highlighted in white at the top of the page. Rational is highlighted in white towards the middle of the page. And so throughout the chapter, he has highlighted terms that he then gives definitions for at the end of each chapter. And so what you're going to do is you're going to use flashcards. You can either be old school and use actual cards like these, or you can be techie and use flashcard programs that come on phones and tablets these days. You can download a program, a flashcard program, and then just type in your words and use that program to review your flashcards. But here today, I'm going to go ahead and hand around some of these flashcards, and I'm going to give you a couple of definitions, maybe one, to get us started on this. One for at least two. All right. So you got the reading, you got the memorization of the key terms utilizing the flashcards, you've got the worksheets, and you've got the quizzes. Any questions about those four aspects of the curriculum? If you have questions, I like to be contacted through email. Email's the best way to send me your questions. And my email address, your parents have, I will also get that written down and hand that out to you next week. I'll make a note of that email address, important stuff. Let's see. Clarissa, I could use a whiteboard. Would you go downstairs and grab me a whiteboard and marker? That'd be great. All right, so I'll put the email address up here on the whiteboard in a little bit. All right, so we've talked about what logic is and why it's important, how it's useful. We've looked at the class plan. We've got about 15 minutes left in class time. And so I promised earlier that I was going to come back to this. And we've got here branches of philosophy. Now, when you guys hear philosophy, what do you think? Do you think sounds boring? Sounds technical? Do you think sounds interesting? Well, I want to know more. I don't know what your emotional response to the word philosophy is, but I want to help you understand philosophy a little bit, because philosophy is an important word in the history of ideas, and it's an important word in education, but it's kind of fallen off. And we've kind of left philosophy in the past in a lot of ways, and I think it's damaging education in this regard. Now, I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a minute. But here, you see that philosophy has different branches. There's different areas of study in the field of philosophy. And this is just one way to show the branches of philosophy. But I like this one. I picked it out of a number of different ones I could have chosen for the slide, because it shows the importance of logic for all the different branches of philosophy. Now, you could put logic in there as part of the foundation of philosophy. And philosophy deals with just questions of knowledge and reality. It's basically the word that the Greeks came up with to talk about wisdom. Now, you go back in the Old Testament. I'll do a little Bible quiz here, see if you guys remember. Who was the wisest person who had ever lived according to the Old Testament when this book was written? Bible identifies one of the Israelites as the wisest man who had ever lived. Anybody know who that was? Yes. Is that what you were going to say? King Solomon? So Solomon was known as a wise man. Now, when the ancient world tried to grow in understanding, they used this word wisdom. And if you go back and you read about Solomon's wisdom in the Old Testament, you can read about it in 1 Kings. You go back and read 1 Kings, and it talks about Solomon's wisdom. And it doesn't just talk about the wisdom that he used to write the book of Proverbs, which is ethical wisdom, which is spiritual wisdom, which is religious wisdom. But Solomon had all kinds of wisdom that God gave him. God gave him knowledge of plants and animals and architecture. And we would normally think of knowledge about plants and animals and architecture not as wisdom, but we would think of that as science. So the word that we use most often in our education system to talk about knowledge in general aspects is the word science. In fact, so much so that there's actually a religious Christian sect, they're heretical, I don't recommend them, that are called Christian scientists, because science became this word that just meant knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and replaced all the old words. And so when they were looking for a name for their new version of Christianity, they're like, well, we'll be the Christian scientists because science is held in such high regard. And that's the way it is still today, that it's the scientists who are the ones who are the experts and who know everything about everything. You're supposed to listen to the science, right? Well, in the old world, they didn't use the word science that way. And up until recent times, when I say recent, I'm talking the last few hundred years, the key word that was used to describe knowledge was wisdom. And the Greeks, well, okay. The Greeks put a little twist on it, a little change on it. Instead of calling themselves wise men, instead of talking about the expert in a field of public speaking or in a field of understanding animals and plants and architecture and all of that, they would say, we are pursuing wisdom, we love wisdom, but we don't want to be so proud as to call ourselves wise men. So the Greeks took a more humble approach to their title for themselves. And instead of calling themselves wise men, they called themselves philosophers. And a philosopher is somebody who loves wisdom. And if you love something, you're pursuing it. You want more of it. And so the word philosopher, it means a lover. Philos is a kind of love in Greek. The love that friends have for each other, the love that family has for one another, that's just philos love. And so a lover of Sophia, sophos is wisdom. And so a lover of wisdom. And the Greeks would use this word philosophy to describe knowledge about everything, just like the Bible talks about Solomon having wisdom and having knowledge about everything. Religious knowledge, natural knowledge. And the Greek philosophers, therefore, they sought to understand and study everything. Now, for the aspect of philosophy, the branch of philosophy known as logic, we owe most to Aristotle. Raise your hand if you've heard about Aristotle. Almost everybody's heard about Aristotle. So Aristotle is one of the greatest thinkers in history. He's one that was so good at so many different things. He's kind of the Solomon of the Greek world. Although he's not a Christian, he's not a worshiper of the God of the Bible. But he was a very wise person and able to understand, and he wrote a lot about it. And so he wrote about metaphysics. He wrote about epistemology. He wrote about ethics. He wrote about politics. He wrote about aesthetics. And he wrote about logic. In fact, Aristotle, we think, is the first person in history to write on formal logic. That he is the systematizer of formal logic. He didn't invent formal logic because God is the one who invented logic. But Aristotle is the one who thought about it, studied it, wrote about it, and then helped others to think about logic that God has given to us. God created mathematics. He created the world to function according to mathematical principles. And the more a scientist discovers and learns and understands about the physical universe, he's seeing math everywhere. Math is everywhere, and it's awesome. Now, you know, when you're sitting there and you're doing your long division, math doesn't always seem awesome. But when you understand how math is built into the very fabric of the universe, and without math, nothing would be, nothing would exist, it starts to blow your mind from a philosophical perspective. And so also with reason, with logic, that there's these invisible principles. You can't touch math. You can't put math into a test tube. It doesn't have color. It doesn't have taste. It's invisible. It's non-physical. And that's the way it is with logic. Logic is not something that's physical. It's not something tangible. You can't touch it, but it's real. And this is so awesome that it's a reflection of the very character and mind of God. And that's what Jason Lyle is going to help us to understand in his opening chapters, is that God reasons. God thinks. God thinks rationally. God thinks logically. And he's created us in his likeness and in his image with the ability to think logically and rationally. And Jason Lyle is going to draw that out and show how God is infinite and we're finite, and yet we still have this similarity in how we think because he's created us to think that way. And God created mathematically, and now we can understand math and we can understand the universe and we can put that to so many good uses. Sadly, with sin, we can also put it to bad uses, but we get this mastery and control over the universe by understanding its principles, as God has made us to rule over his creation, as it says in Genesis. And so this logic is involved with the study of metaphysics. And if we had time, I'd tell you more about metaphysics. It's the study of reality. What is ultimate reality? What is everything made out of? And then you've got epistemology, which is the study of knowledge. How do we know things? What are the different ways of knowing things? How can you justify your knowledge and show that it's true versus false beliefs? That's epistemology. Ethics is what's right and what's wrong. So what is reality? How do we know things? What are we supposed to do? What's moral? What's right? How are we supposed to organize ourselves as a society? And then aesthetics is beauty. The philosophers love to study what is beauty and what makes something beautiful and what are the principles of beauty. So these are some of the key areas of Greek philosophy that still greatly influence philosophy today. But remember what I told you, is that philosophy has largely fallen out of use as a word. We talk about science and scientists. We don't talk about philosophers. And we don't talk about wise men either. So the word has fallen out of use, and I want you to know why. Why was there this change that was there for millennia? From pursuing wisdom and being a lover of wisdom to this idea of science. Well, the word science, it means knowledge. So it's very similar to the word for wisdom, Sophia. And it also comes from the Greek. Means knowledge. And the Bible sometimes will use these words as near synonyms. Knowledge and wisdom. You often hear them going together in not just the Bible, but in lots of contexts. And the reason why knowledge replaced wisdom as the word that the world used to describe its pursuit of understanding is that the world shifted to a worldview, a paradigm shift of philosophical naturalism. All right, now there's a big phrase. Philosophical is the love of philosophy. And we're talking here about metaphysics, the metaphysical part. What is reality? Philosophical naturalism in the realm of metaphysics is reality is just the physical world. The physical world, the physical universe is all there is, all there ever was, all there ever will be, in the famous words of Carl Sagan, a scientist, a philosophical naturalist. And when philosophical naturalism, this belief that there is no such thing as a spirit, there is no such thing as God, human beings are just evolved animals and we're just physical beings, That idea that there's no spiritual world, just the physical world, when that took over in the universities and the academies, the places of learning, they moved away from philosophy because philosophy believed in all those things. Philosophy believes in invisible principles of logic and mathematics and aesthetics. And the philosophical naturalist reduces the world down in such a way that it doesn't leave room for truth in the world of ethics in particular. You've heard it said, you've got your truth, I've got my truth. And we all have our own truth because there's either no objective truth out there or there's no way for us to know that objective truth about right and wrong if there is anything out there. And so everyone just has their own view. And when that became the predominant philosophical view, it killed philosophy. Philosophical naturalism killed philosophy. It started with killing God when the philosopher said there is no God. Then that trickled down. And all those things that connect to God also started to fall as dominoes one by one. And so we've been left with a void in the universities. And we've been left with a void in Western civilization and understanding because of this terrible system of thought known as philosophical naturalism. They came to a wrong view of metaphysics, and therefore they ended up with a wrong view of epistemology, and therefore they ended up with the wrong view of ethics, and therefore they ended up with the wrong view of politics, and therefore they round up with the wrong view of aesthetics. Have you noticed how ugly modern buildings are? Have you noticed how ugly modern art is? There's a reason for that. It's because of their metaphysics. It's because of their epistemology. It's because of their ethics. Notice the pyramid. One builds on top of another, and they're built through logic. And when the philosophers built on the wrong foundation, the wrong metaphysic, then the logic led them to these dead ends, so that then they even started to think that there is no such thing as logic. It just implodes. It destroyed itself. And that's the state of Western civilization until we replace this metaphysic of philosophical naturalism. As soon as philosophical naturalism gets replaced and we go back to a whole view of mankind, a whole view of reality, a whole view of the universe that dominated before our modern times, then there's going to be this continual dead end in our knowledge and in our philosophy and in all of the practical aspects of our ethics and politics. Okay? So I want you to see how important philosophy is. The way you understand humanity, the way you understand the universe, the way you understand morality, the way you understand knowledge is going to have tremendous practical effects. And it's taken time for all those effects to get built into society and to show how worthless they are, that the ideas eventually show themselves for what they are as being dead ends. So what we're doing is we're presenting the Christian worldview. The Christian metaphysic, the Christian epistemology, the Christian ethics, the Christian political philosophy, the Christian view of aesthetics, and we're using logic to build one on top of another. That's why I want you to understand logic. Okay?